All right, well, good morning again. There were three elderly brothers who lived together, and they all, whether they admitted it or not, struggled with memory loss. One day, the pastor went to go visit them, and he sat at the kitchen table with the youngest brother. He's about 92 years old. His name was Earl. And the pastor says, "Well, Earl, how are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm okay, but it's just sometimes very hard living here with my older brothers. They're just so forgetful. In fact, if you stuck around long enough, you'll see what I mean." Well, sure enough, there was some commotion upstairs. The oldest brother, Frank, had drew water for a bath. He put one foot into the tub, and then he just had like a brain freeze. And he thought, "Now, wait a minute. Am I getting in the tub or out of the tub?" And so he calls for his middle brother. Let's say his name is Harold. "Harold, Harold, Harold, what do you want? Do you know if I'm getting in or out of the tub?" "Well, how am I supposed to know?" "Well, will you come check?" "Yeah, I'll come check." So Harold gets up and starts to climb the steps. And about halfway up, he gets a brain freeze and thinks, "Now, wait a minute. Am I going up the steps or down the steps?" So he calls to Earl, who's at the kitchen table with the pastor, says, "Earl, Earl, do you know if I'm going up the steps or down the steps?" And Earl just says to the pastor, "See what I'm dealing with here? This is what I'm talking about. I don't care what anybody says. When I get their age, I'm not going to be as forgetful as they are, knock on wood." And the moment he did that, he said, "I think I heard a knock on the door." Now, was that the front door or the back door? How many can relate to this story? Maybe because you interact with people who are as forgetful, or you yourself are as forgetful. I mean, am I the only one who walks into a room and thinks, "Now, why did I come in here?" Does that happen to anybody else? Oh, good. Oh, good. But as much as we might bemoan becoming more and more forgetful, did you know there's actually a good kind of forgetting? There is a forgetting that is actually beneficial. Just to tell you up front, the forgetting I'm referring to is not an eradication of memory, though even that can be a blessing at times. I mean, who here likes to be reminded of some of the dumb things you've done in the past? But the forgetting I'm talking about, the good kind of forgetting, is about being freed from the past. Now, this will come out in my message. We continue this morning in our series on Joseph from the life of Genesis. Last time, or we've seen him throughout the study being mistreated. He's been betrayed. When we left off last time, it looked like finally he would get his big break in life. Or will he? Or will it be like before when he thought things would change for the better, but didn't? Last time we looked at two dreams that Pharaoh, the head honcho, had one night, a couple disturbing and bizarre dreams. And if you remember, Pharaoh asked his magicians and his wise men if they could interpret the dreams, and none of them could. But remember, there was the cupbearer who was there, and he was reminded of something 2 years prior when he was in prison, and he had a dream, and he had a fellow prisoner there in the prison named Joseph who accurately interpreted and predicted what it was, and it did come to pass. If you remember at that time, Joseph had hoped that when the cupbearer, the interpretation of the dream for the cupbearer, that is that in 3 days you'll be restored, and that happened. But before he got restored, you remember Joseph asked the cupbearer, "Remember me to Pharaoh when you get out. Pull some strings, if you will." But what does the cupbearer do? He forgets for 2 years. But now, when Pharaoh has his dreams and no one could interpret them, the cupbearer is like, "Oh yeah, let me tell you about Joseph." And so he tells Pharaoh about Joseph. So Pharaoh summons Joseph from the prison, and Pharaoh tells Joseph about the dreams. And what do they mean? Well, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, of abundance that's coming to the land. But there's also going to be seven really bad years of famine that will follow those 7 years of abundance. And Joseph's response is that a plan should be made to be put into effect where grain is saved during the 7 years of plenty that will help get them through when the 7 years of famine come. In fact, Joseph tells Pharaoh that he should appoint someone to oversee this whole food, this grain conservation program. I wonder where Pharaoh might find such a person who has the leadership skills and ability to undertake such a heavy task. Maybe somebody who has learned leadership skills even as a slave or as a prisoner. Stay tuned. My passage this morning is Genesis 41, 37 through 57. For our scripture reading this morning, and to keep with my introduction and title, we'll do verses 50 through 52. So find your Bibles, find Genesis 41, find verse 50. We'll be reading 50, 51, and 52. And with that said, to give honor to God's word, would you please stand? Genesis 41, verse 50. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Would you bow with me? Lord, we are looking at a text that's thousands of years old. But we recognize that we are dealing with people who in many ways are just like us. People who sin, people who struggle, people who have hope, people who are disappointed, people who are looking for answers to life. And we recognize that you are the same God as we read about here. I pray, Lord, that this passage, this message today would speak to people's hearts and that when they leave here today, they'll be changed, even if it's in a small way for the better. Be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Genesis 41, our passage, again, is going to look at verses 37 through 57. Again, as I just said, Pharaoh has had his dreams. Joseph interprets them as 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph recommended to Pharaoh, hey, appoint someone who could oversee this plan to save grain during the 7 years of prosperity. And again, I kind of joke, I wonder where we can find such a person. If you don't know what I'm getting at, well, just look at the passage. Verse 37. The plan, now talking about the plan about conserving grain, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, referring to the officials, "Can we find anyone like this man, and one in whom is the spirit of God?" So Pharaoh likes Joseph's suggestion of appointing someone to oversee a plan to survive the seven bad years that are coming. And he wonders where he or such a person could be found to handle such an endeavor. In fact, it should be someone, Pharaoh says, in whom is the Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to come back to the reference to the Spirit, but let's just keep reading verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you." Now, I find Pharaoh's words here perhaps a little bit comical, in that, are they a little jab at his own men? What do I mean? Well, back in verse 8, after Pharaoh woke up, remember, it says that he called for, what does it say? For all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. And you remember, none of them could interpret the dreams, right? And I said, besides the magicians, who else did he consult to consult his dreams? What does it say here? The magicians and the what? What? The wise men. You see that? So, the wise men of Egypt, they couldn't help Joseph out. Were they present in verse 39 when Pharaoh says to Joseph, "There was no one so discerning and wise as you"? In other words, if they were present there, I wonder if they're like, bow their head in shame. So, in other words, Pharaoh's own wise men, they're no help to Joseph, the one whom God has made known the dreams. Joseph is seen as one who is discerning and wise. Now, let me give a comment on Pharaoh's theology. Keep in mind that Pharaoh is a pagan. and he speaks as a pagan. He recognizes God in the life of Joseph, but he would also, as a polytheist, would recognize that there are other gods, right? But there is irony going on here in that Pharaoh, the pagan, is more receptive to prophetic dreams than Joseph's father and brothers were. What am I talking about? Chapter 37. Joseph has himself a couple dreams, right? And remember, his brothers would have none of it because it involved them bowing to their brother. But one of the dreams also had even his parents bowing to him. And so his brothers, they couldn't stand it. Even Joseph's father, even though Joseph is a favorite son of his father, he questioned it. And yet here in chapter 41, the pagan Pharaoh does accept Joseph's interpretation of dreams, unlike his own family does. And I think the takeaway is that, you know, sometimes even the ungodly, even the unbelievers, sometimes put those who should know better to shame. Now, we can say the same thing about Pharaoh's theology when it comes to his understanding of the Spirit of God. Don't think of him as having a robust biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit. But having said that, it is telling that Pharaoh, even with his faulty theology, he does see that Joseph, having the Spirit of God, however he understood that, has made a difference in Joseph's life. Did you know that this is going to shock you. Did you know that verse 38 comes before verse 39? How many knew that this morning? Amazing, right? In verse 38, Pharaoh wonders again where he can find someone, quote, in whom is the Spirit of God. The very next verse, 39, not only identifies Joseph as the person, but Pharaoh sees in Joseph one who is discerning and wise. I said the past couple of Sundays that the child of God with the Spirit of God can interpret the world in a way that the natural man cannot. Let me add to that. The child of God who has the Spirit of God lives a life, lives a way that's different than the natural man. If you are a Christian, what makes you different from everybody else? I didn't say what makes you better. I said, what makes you different? If you are a Christian this morning, what makes you different than everybody else? Verse 40. You shall be in charge of my palace, this is Pharaoh speaking, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all of Egypt. Now we've come a long way, right, baby? So now Joseph, he's promoted as number two man. He's honored as such. And I'm going to make mention of something that I think I brought up last time, and that is to watch the wardrobe change in the Joseph story. In verse 42, Joseph gets a new wardrobe, and speaking from a literary perspective, these wardrobe changes are just kind of neat. I don't know that they will help you come Monday morning, but when Joseph gains clothing or loses clothing in his story, it's like a change, or Joseph enters into a new situation, a new state of being. The first obvious one was when he received that special robe from his father, right? This showed that he was the favorite son. But then his brother stripped him of his robe, and his circumstances changed. He ended up down in the bottom of a cistern. We're never told that he got new clothes when he became the slave of Potiphar, but it is implied because later on, remember, he loses his robe when he rejects Potiphar's wife's advances, and she holds on to his garment as he runs away. We're also not told that he received prison clothes, but it's implied because when he got out of prison, remember last week, he changes from prison clothes to different clothes when Pharaoh sees him. And then finally, here in our passage, Joseph gets promoted by Pharaoh, and we're told in verse 42, what does it say? That Joseph gets dressed in robes of fine linen. So again, the changing of Joseph's wardrobe is like a new situation or a new setting for Joseph, a change. We do kind of find another interesting wardrobe change later in chapter 45. I won't have you turn there. But after Joseph's brothers come to Egypt, after they're reconciled, it says in chapter 45 that Joseph gave them all new clothes. Chapter 37, they strip him of his clothing. Chapter 45, he gets them all new clothing. What does any of this prove? How does this help me? I really don't know, other than it's kind of neat. But one thing I did think of is that it shows that these stories are coherent. There's coherency. That's a fancy word. What do I mean? They are not some patchwork of random stories strung together, as you might hear somewhere. Well, you know, this story came from here, this story. No, it shows coherency, that there is themes going out. They're related, okay? That being said, Joseph is now number two in all of Egypt. And Joseph, he's going to get a family himself. Look at verse 45. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah. So anybody here got grandkids or somebody expecting? Here you go. Who likes this name? Zaphnath-Paneah. Are we awake this morning? Okay. And gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. And the question we want to know is, why is a God-honoring man like Joseph marrying a pagan, even the daughter of a pagan priest? Well, it's possible that she wasn't one, but he actually might not have had a choice in the matter. Yes, he is Pharaoh's number two, but he is Pharaoh's number two. He's got somebody above him. Here in verse 45, it kind of reads like the Egyptian culture and ways are being imposed, forced, placed upon Joseph. Look at it again. It's Pharaoh who's given Joseph the new name. It's Pharaoh who's given Joseph the wife. He is kind of passive in this regard, right? And so maybe he didn't have a choice in the matter. I don't know. But the question I put out for you right now is, with this Egyptian culture coming on Joseph, and I don't think he's ever called this name outside of Genesis, even outside of here, maybe. I don't know. Outside of Genesis, I don't think he's ever called this name. But anyway, the question is, with the Egyptian culture being placed upon Joseph, will it affect him spiritually? Other people who go off into a different culture, that culture does affect them. Will Joseph, with this Egyptian culture being imposed upon him, will he forget, will he forsake his own God? I'm going to come back to that. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old. Does that remind you of somebody else in the New Testament? Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the services of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout the land. Says chapter 37 says he was 17 years old there. Now he's 30. That means between chapters 37 through 41, we have 13 years of Joseph's life recorded. And I think it's important to press home a point at this here, and that we are not, the takeaway is not, or how do I put it? The story is not just some rags to riches kind of story. Yes, Joseph kind of has that. He does have a from the outhouse to the White House kind of story. And we like those kind of stories, right? Where people are just, you know, have it bad and then they make it good. But I think it's important to stress that the gospel or even the Christian life is not the American dream, as some might read Joseph's story. Yes, Joseph does climb the corporate ladder, as it were. Yes, sometimes God's children are in higher up positions, and that's great because, I mean, wouldn't you rather have a Christian boss than an unbelieving boss, right? That's great. But the story of Joseph involves much more. Don't read this as, well, this is my key to earthly success. There's better application there. The Joseph story is about redemption. It's about forgiveness. It's about God's presence even in the worst of times. It's about blessing others from the blessing you have received. And it's also about saving lives. I think that's one thing that we often miss in the Joseph story. It's about saving lives. And even though Joseph is promoted to number two over the land, the superpower of the day, and you might think he has got it made, he has reached the top, Let me just state that his life really is not complete as you might think it. Think about it. At this point in life, though he has gone from the pit all the way to the palace, he's still alienated from his brothers and even his father. Where are they? They're back in Canaan. His father Jacob thinks he's dead. What do his brothers think about what happened to Joseph? They probably assume he's just some random slave in Egypt, if not dead himself. Furthermore, though it might seem that Joseph has it made in the shade there in the hot Egypt, he is still out of the land of promise, away from the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. But also, Joseph's prophetic dreams from chapter 37 have not come to pass. Even as he is number two over the whole land, his prophetic dreams have not come past. What are those prophetic dreams? Well, he had two of them. One, but it shows that he is an authority over his family, over his brothers, parents. He's going to provide food for them. His prophetic dreams given by God were that even his own family would bow to him. That was not happening. Others, Egyptians, they're bowing to Joseph, but his own family were not. And so Joseph still hasn't made it. As great as we might think that Joseph's status is here, he still has a lot that he's waiting for. He is still waiting on God. Did you know we still have 9 more chapters after this one in the book of Genesis? And spoiler alert, Joseph will reconcile with his family. His family will look unto him for survival. Joseph will be able to provide them with food, thus fulfilling the prophetic dreams. But as far as Joseph returning to the land of Egypt, or I'm sorry, the land of Canaan, does he do that? Yes or no? Anybody know? Does Joseph return to the land of Canaan? Yes or no? How many say yes? Yeah. The answer is actually yes and no. What do I mean? You want to know where I'm going with this? The last verse of Genesis says that he dies in the land of Egypt. But the verse right before that has Joseph swearing an oath that when he dies, what about his bones? Take them back to the land. And you can write down Exodus 13:19, where we read that Moses taking Joseph's bones out of Egypt. But we'll get to that in the year 2030 at this rate. So anyway, again, Joseph, he's made it to the top, so to speak. But he's still not experiencing what or all that God promised to him. And so what should Joseph do in the meantime while he awaits God's promises? Let me ask this. What does God want you to do as you wait for him for whatever it is that you hope or what God has planned for you? It's not that complicated. What do you do in the meantime? Be a blessing. Help others out. You see, Joseph could have said, I'm not going to do a lick of any more work until God comes through for me. But instead, what does Joseph do? Again, what does he do? Even though he's made it to the top, so to speak, God's prophetic dreams have not come to pass. What does he do until he waits on God? Sit there and cry? What does he do? Look at verse 47. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in these 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. These verses, even going back to verse 45, shows that Joseph, he's traveling throughout the land of Egypt. He's not doing what we know some politicians are known to do, which is photo ops. What's a photo op? Come into a disaster, take a picture, I'm out of here, right? He is going into disasters, but what is he doing? He's helping people. They may not see it now, but I am helping you because of what's coming. In other words, he is helping people as he himself waits for what God has in store for him. And I just think that's an application for our lives. As we wait for what God has in store for us, you don't sit around and just say, I'm not going to do a lick of work until God comes through. right? I can help others out. And not only was Joseph overseeing this food conservation program, his own family, he has his family grows. Remember, he has a wife. Look at verse 50. Before the years of famine came, so we're in the good times here, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." Now this is where I'm going with my title and my opener. Joseph naming his son here and with the son in the next verse tells you something important about Joseph. I go back to verse 45. Remember where I said where the Egyptian culture seems to be forced upon Joseph. This is your Egyptian name. This is your Egyptian wife, right? Even the daughter of a pagan priest. And yet when it comes to naming his own sons, Joseph does not give them Egyptian names. He gives them Hebrew names. What does that tell you about his God? I have not forgotten my God. Now you say, is it wrong to name somebody with a foreign name? No, not at all. Did you know I have a Hebrew name? Benjamin is Hebrew. Did you know that? It's not wrong to name somebody with a foreign name. But the point I'm trying to show here is that with Joseph naming his sons with Hebrew names that mean something, it tells you that him being in Egypt for over 13 years, it may be close to 20 years at this point that he's been in Egypt. Being in Egypt close to 20 years has not corrupted Joseph like one semester might do to a freshman at the American University today. Let me just put it that way. It also shows that even in his success there in Egypt, he hasn't forgotten his God. How many know people who have climbed the corporate ladder? Church attendance goes. Church priorities go. Daily time with the Lord goes. Well, I got to work. I got to work. I got to work. I got to work. I got to do this. Now I got to do this. You know, right? Not with Joseph. So here, Joseph names his first son Manasseh. It means something like cause to forget. Right? Now, this is not a wrong forgetting like what the cupbearer did, but a good forgetting because it freed him from the shackles of the past and what had been done to him. Now, this is not some kind of amnesia, kind of forgetting, because Joseph's brothers did him harm, right? He's going to encounter them, right? And what they did to him, that's going to factor into the story. They're going to have some good conversations, Lord willing, next time. But again, this is a good forgetting, perhaps in some way and somehow, that this little baby boy named Manasseh helped him to forget, that is, move on from the hurt that was done to him. How would a little baby cause one to move on? And my answer, as I thought about it, was since it takes two to tango, yes, leave it at that, this baby Manasseh would never have come into existence had Joseph's brothers never did what they did to him. Do you hear me? If Joseph had never been betrayed by his brothers, he would never have been in Egypt. And if he had never been in Egypt, he would have never been married to Asenath, who gave birth to Manasseh. Right? But Manasseh is not the only child Joseph has, verse 52. The second son he named Ephraim. How many hear it pronounced Ephraim? You might hear it pronounced, actually, the Hebrew Ephraim. Ephraim. That makes you sound important. We're not told that these boys are twins. It's possible. But here we learned the birth of Ephraim, or Ephraim, how you say it. I'm still in verse 52. And said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Ephraim means, does anybody know? What kind of tells you here? Has the idea to be fruitful. And not only do you see Joseph giving credit to God, but Joseph credits God for making him fruitful where? In the land of his suffering. God caused Joseph to be fruitful in Egypt, which he defines as the land of my suffering. Now get this. It's interesting that he calls Egypt the place of his suffering because, yes, he was done bad there in Egypt. He arrived bad, and then you know, it got worse because he ended up in prison. But while in Egypt, he became more wealthy and more powerful than he ever did had he remained in Canaan. You hear that? Because back in Canaan, that's where he was betrayed and where he was rejected. It's in the land of suffering where he got the world's best, we can say. And I think the application here is that the best that this world can offer doesn't compare with what you and I have with the Lord in our lives. Amen. It's been noted the significance of the order of the naming of the boys. What comes first? Forgetfulness, Manasseh. What comes second? Fruitfulness, Ephraim. The forgetting comes before the fruit. It's not fruitfulness and then forgetting. It's forgetting that needed to come first, then the fruit. In fact, Ephraim, hear me say it now, has this is to impress people at the restaurant. It has in Hebrew, a dual ending. What's that mean? Well, Hebrew has singular and plural like we do, but also has a dual ending, which means like two. It's used of like eyes. You got two eyes, two ears. But Ephraim, it's a dual ending, so it can mean something like doubly fruitful. Does anybody have that in their footnote there? Double fruitfulness or doubly fruitful? I just looked in, I don't use this Bible during the week, but I just looked this morning and it has that in here. Double fruitful, if I can read.
Twice.
Twice fruitful. Yeah. And so, in other words, it took Joseph forgetting, that is, not clinging to the past and the harm done to him, that allowed him to be fruitful, even doubly fruitful. Could he have been as fruitful if he clung to the past? Right? What about you? Are you too shackled by the past and what others have done to you? Now, I'm not saying none of that it shouldn't be addressed, but we can be so held in bondage to our past, we wanting revenge, wanting our time to shine, being bitter, and yet it keeps us from being fruitful. So the 7 years of plenty came, and because Joseph, grain was saved, and as promised, 7 years of bad come. Look at verse 53. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the land. Now, guess who this all and all the world of famine includes? It includes a rowdy group of brothers back in the land of Canaan. Which brothers? Joey's brothers. And guess what they're going to get? They're going to get hungry. Right? And if you want to get somebody's attention, take away their fried chicken. Take away their Godiva chocolate. Now, I'm being funny, but a famine is coming. And a famine is not those little gremlins you might have sitting right there like, I hope he would be quiet so I can get to the restaurant. No, this is a prolonged period of misery. People are dying because there's not enough food. It's a matter of life and death, not having to wait 30 minutes for the lasagna to be cooked. And God is going to use this famine to bring the Hebrews, Joseph's family, to Egypt. God uses bad times to get people's attention? Yep. And you know, the best thing for the pagan nation of Egypt and the whole world at that time was who? Say it. Joseph. Let me just ask. Are we the best thing for our spouse? For our children, our parents, our church family, our neighbors, and our relatives? Joseph was the best thing for Egypt and the whole world at that time. Are we the best thing in our smaller little world? If we are, how so? If not, what needs to change? How are others blessed because we have been blessed? If you belong to Christ, if you're a Christian, what makes you different than everybody else? Commentator James Boyce makes a good kind of a application here at the end of the passage. Verse 57. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. You know what else is severe in all the world today? Sin, lost people, hurting people. And by way of application, who does Pharaoh tell there in verse 55 to go to? Go to what? Joseph, and do what he tells you. By spiritual application, there is a sin problem of people and hurting problem over the world, and the admonition is not to go to Joseph, but go to who? Jesus, and do what he tells you. If anybody is thirsty, drink of the free water. Let us bow. Lord, as I try to argue that this is not the point of this passage is not how high we can climb the corporate ladder. If I speak to people who are in that position, this is not encouragement to leave that, whatever you have to decide. But the point, this is not about earthly success. This story is so much more. But I see in this story that each one of us are probably in a place of wait. We're waiting for something. We're waiting on you for the next breakthrough. We're waiting to get through this, the job or the sickness or whatever it is, Lord. And it's so easy that we can just slump right down and just say, I'm not going to do anything for you, Lord, until you come through. And yet we miss out on a blessing. Lord, help us to be faithful until Christ returns. Help us to be about the business of helping people, even saving lives, however that worked out in our own context. And just as the known world of that day got very, very hungry, got very, very desperate, we have a world that is sinful. People not only are committing sin, but they're weighed down by their sin. And they're wondering, how can I get rid of this sin problem? And just a kind of a play on Pharaoh's words here, go to Jesus. We go to Jesus. Because Jesus has already done what is necessary to bridge that gap between our sin and a holy God. And so, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who feeds us spiritually, who clothes us, who has gone before us, who has paid for our sins upon the cross, and we accept that and we believe in that. If anybody needs more help on that, they're free to see me. But I leave with something that I brought up that I suspect is true in a lot of us, is that we cling too much to the past. We're trying to wait for this to be done or that to be done, or we're bitter and angry over what's been done and all the hurt and all of that. But Lord, it's hard to be fruitful when we're not being forgetful, the good kind of forgetting. Lord, if I speak to anybody who is clinging to the past, Lord, break those shackles. I'm not saying that the past cannot be addressed, but too often we can live so much in the past and not be fruitful in the present. Lord, go before us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.